Okay, the last few weeks, we've been talking about the incredible body of work that Jesus has done. And fun little play on words, you know, God took on a body to do the work that only He could do, that the human race needed, each one of us, individually and collectively, as a race. And so we've looked at how God came as a servant, came as a brother, to adopt us into His Father's family, came as a Savior to clean up our lives, to give us hope, to offer us and give us salvation. Today, I want to look at the incredible role that Jesus plays in our life, that's incredibly powerful role of King, that we need to connect with Jesus on this level too. But before we dive into that, I want to make sure and really kind of prepare us a little bit and have a little fun along the way. This last week, I was reviewing one of my kids' essays. My sixth grader was doing a little work on a little paper on the history of the Hebrew nation. And as I'm reading through this, I'm like, man, this is deep stuff, Lil. I mean, you're really going to the heart of it. I mean, all the way back to the kingdom of Israel and how it started, and the monarchy years, the exile years, the post-exile years leading up to the first century in biblical times and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And I'm like, this is stuff I really want our grown-ups to know, because it really helps you understand the Bible when you're reading through so many of these things, to be filled with these things and places and times. So I thought it would be a little kind of fun if we played a little game. And so for those listening at home, we're going to play Are You Smarter Than a Sixth Grader? Okay, so I've got some questions to see. I mean, so these are basically right off the page of Lily's little essay. And so let's have fun. Let's have some fun. Let's see how you do here. So, I mean, this is a softball. I mean, I'm lobbing this one to you. Name the first three kings of the kingdom of Israel. For a long time, there was no monarchy, but the people begged, come on. They'd go to the prophet and say, please, just ask God if we can have a king. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. Come on, let's have a king. We want to be like all the other cool countries that have a king. And God, you know, say, guys, I'm your king. You're not going to do any better than me having a king. You get a human in there. You get a run-of-the-mill guy for your king. He's going to devastate you. He's going to tax you. He's going to make life, you know. No, it's okay. We'll deal with it. Just we really want a king. Okay. And so some kings happen. So, all right, I gave you some time to think there. So here we go. Ben in the back. Who's king number one?
Saul.
King Saul. He was described as this great looking, a full head taller than any of his peers. And so this was, he was a warrior, Saul. He went, it didn't take long for him to get full of himself and go south. Who was batter number two in the lineup?
David,
King David. And so David was kind of the golden age of the kingdom of Israel. He did a lot of great things. Now, who came number three? Solomon. You guys, all right, not bad. You are smarter so far, at least some of you, than a sixth grader. You got Saul, David, and Solomon. There's the David that's sitting over there, and maybe you've gone. I got to see it years ago there in Florence. So the Bible says that David became king because he, God thought he was a man after God's own heart, and so. But the ladies probably thought it was because of the abs. I don't know. And so, David's got the best abs of all three. Okay, so next question. Okay, so now this gets a little more deep. Okay, so Israel. So let's understand even the word Israel. So Israel was a god. He was the grandson of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. That's where Israel comes from. Israel, Prince of God. He was Jacob. Kenever is the meaning of that name. But that night when he wrestles with God by the river Jabbok, and they have this, they wrestle all night long, and God changes his name as a blessing after that wrestling match with the angel of God. And so that's where the word Israel comes from. It was a man's name. It was Jacob, who was part of that first family of God, so to speak. And he had 12 sons by about 4 different gals, by the way. I mean, you know, he had a couple wives that were sisters, and maybe, you know, it's a little PG-13, so ask your parents if you can read that part of the Old Testament. But, you know, each girl had their own handmaiden, and, you know, just quite the soap opera. But 12 boys and a girl later, you've got the tribes of Israel that want to forget about sweet little Dinah that was one of the sisters. So, okay, so hopefully you've had enough time to think about this one. So Israel split into two separate kingdoms after Solomon's reign, north and south. Now, we don't need to worry about the kings and all the names and things like that after Solomon. It just becomes it's Game of Thrones after that. I mean, it gets ugly, it gets crazy, and it gets really confusing. But if you can at least remember who goes with what kingdom, or that there just were two kingdoms, it makes reading the Old and even parts of the New Testament a little more clear. Okay, so what were they called? Northern Kingdom. It's a what? Oh, we're getting close. So, kind of flip through it. So northern first, Israel, and southern Judah. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, does have a few nicknames. I don't think I listed them up here, but you basically all right. Northern kept the name Israel. Southern kept the name of one of the tribes. Judah was the primary tribe in the southern part of the region. So the two tribes, but then the majority of them, the 10 tribes, stayed in the north, and they kept the name Israel. Sometimes it's called Jacob, because Jacob and Israel are the same guy. Sometimes it's called Ephraim, because Ephraim was kind of a capital tribe of Israel. And so, but the southern one becomes the country of Judea, with the capital of Jerusalem. Everything that happens in Judea, becomes known as the Jewish nation. So when we talk about Jews, technically, in the Bible, they're from the southern tribe of Judah. Everyone else in the north, those aren't the Jews. And again, this is the roots of the racial tension between the south and the north. Because both of these kingdoms got conquered by other nations and went into exile, then came back. The southern kingdom kept things a little more pure and rebuilt the temple, whereas the northern kingdom got off track and they didn't stay as pure. They intermarried and all these things. And the other nickname, so Mom, you were right on, of Israel was Samaria, because that land kind of became known as Samaria to the north of Israel. We had the map last week where we saw that Judah's in the south, Samaria's in the north, and so that's where the northern tribes were. And so everybody clear on that? Because it's confusing sometimes when you read through the Bible and it's talking about Judah, it's talking about Israel. And it depends on if it's before Solomon, it's everybody together in Israel. After Solomon, well, it depends on who's in the north, and some prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, are speaking from one tribe and some from another. And so it helps you kind of figure all that out when you know that there was a split going on. So, okay, last question here. Both the northern and southern kingdoms were conquered by Gentile kingdoms. Now, remember, a Gentile is anybody that's not an Israelite. That's just sort of, that was the word that just means everybody else, everybody outside of our family nation of Israelite tribes. So who were the two kingdoms? Because I was impressed that Lily had this all spelled out in her paper, and she went all the way from, these kingdoms, you know, were the conquerors, they became conquered by other, you know, other nations all the way again, all the way into the Roman Empire era, you know. And so it's like, man, that's great that they're teaching these guys. I don't want everybody in church to know that, because it's so helpful to understand this history, because Paul's referring to it, Jesus is referring to it, and it helps you understand so many of these things. Okay, so Give you enough time to think, okay, who were they conquered by? You got to reach back into middle school world history.
Babylonians.
Okay, Babylonians is one.
Persia.
Oh, close. Close. Persians came a little bit later.
Assyrians.
There you go. Look at that. Okay, so the northern kingdom got conquered in 722, and then a hundred or so years later, the southern kingdom got carried off by Babylon. So when you read about Daniel, the book of Daniel, he's one of the young men that was carried off into Babylonian captivity from Judah. He was in the southern kingdom, and so he's writing it at that time. And he's writing the book of Daniel. And so, well, good job, you guys. We want to, you know, the reason I kind of want to bring that up is because of the roles, the sordid history, so to speak, of so many of the kings of Israel. They were all flawed. Wasn't a good one in the bunch. Even King David, who really was, you know, probably the best of the bunch, had his major flaws. And they all fell to various temptations and let their egos get to them. And all that stuff came true about what God said. It's like, you really just want to have me as your king. I'm the only one that's never going to fail you. No matter what you think of any of these guys in shining armor, they're going to let you down. You know, part of the story is very encouraging because all of us are so fallible. Even the great heroes in Scripture, they're all fallible. And it never changed God's love for them. And God loved all of them all the way through, from Adam through all the prophets, even when they slipped up. And some of them slipped up in a very big time. And they were still God's children. And he's still constantly after them. But his words came true that if you want a king that's always going to be the best king for you, let it be me. And so, but like sometimes we got to go through things with our kids, sometimes you got to learn the hard way. Okay, you want it this way, then we'll see how that plays out. But someday, you'll see what it's like if you let me be the king. And so that's what we want to talk about today, is what kind of king Jesus is. You know, we've looked at this passage a few weeks ago from Isaiah 9 that was part of the prophecy candle. For to us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and all these incredible attributes of what that kind of a king, what that kind of a ruler will be like. And so I want to look at a few snapshots of Jesus and the role he plays as king in our life, and really talk about what that means to us, and how we ought to respond. And so in Matthew chapter 2, we see Jesus coming in such humble form. After he was born in Bethlehem, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And they're looking around and going, this has got to be a big deal. We've come a long way. Not everybody gets a star like this, so this must be a big-time deal. Where is he? You guys haven't been expecting him? What's going on? How come we know about this and you don't? And everyone gets a little nervous and like, what's going on? So King Herod gets very nervous and all of Jerusalem with him. So he calls together his guys, his yes men, so to speak, and tries to figure out where is he going to be born. And they say, well, according to Scripture, it's going to be in Bethlehem. And the Magi go on their way, and eventually they come to a place that nobody's expecting. Are you kidding me? When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. But on coming to the house, I mean, this is it? This is it? A lousy little manger, and there's animals around. I mean, it had to be, you know, the Bible doesn't go into this kind of detail on this story, but I mean, you've been walking, you've been on this long trip. You think that you're, you know, just a few guys that are going to be part of a larger group gathering for this huge celebration and welcoming, and you get to kind of a a small little gig, you know? It's like, you know, you're expecting, you know, to come to the neighborhood church today, you know, it's going to be hundreds of people. That's okay, you know. And so we'll see what happens. And so, here they are. They're loaded down with all these treasures. And they bust out. I mean, you know, you would think there'd be some rattles and some, you know, stuffed animals and some kids stuff. I mean, they were loaded up with the heavy duty king gifts. Gold, frankincense, and what in the world is myrrh? I mean, that actually creeps you out. Myrrh is for when they embalm kings. Yeah, not everybody gets to be wrapped up in the myrrh. That's set aside for this special royalty. You know, that's no present for just an ordinary kid. And so, let alone the bags of gold and you know, Mary and Joseph were probably just totally knocked off their rockers on that one. And so, but Jesus wasn't looking for a big, you know, hurrah. He came into the world through this very lowly, humble way. But he was the king. He had the star. He had the expectation, at least from those who were looking. Those who were waiting. But he comes in such a humble form. That's the first attribute of our King Jesus. He doesn't need a big show. He's an aw shucks kind of guy. I mean, it was never, every time he couldn't help himself healing people and casting out demons and just performing all these miracles. And he just put his arm around a guy that he just gave sight to who was blind. He said, you know, keep calm down. You don't need to tell everybody. Want a lot of attention for this. That's his style. That's your king. He's humble. Let's fast forward to the end of his earthly life. Before Pilate in the palace, part of it, the praetorium, where he's summoned. And Pilate says to him, "So, from what I hear, is this true? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus gives Pilate a little more response than any of the chief priests, where he just kind of stood there silent. He took any slap in the face, he took any insulted, and he wasn't going to give them a whole lot of response just because of what they were trying to set him up. But with Pilate, we get a little more conversation here. And he says, "Are you saying this on your own? Or you letting the local gossip get to you?" Pilate goes, "Well, I don't know. I don't even know what's going on. Am I a Jew? Am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done to get them so riled up at you?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, that my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, and this is a little tricky in the original Greek. Some of your translations might leave out that correctly. The NASB knows how that flows, and they put that in. You get a sense that Jesus is actually saying, "You said it. It is as you say. You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth." And then that famous line where Pilate just throws up his hands. "I don't know what to believe anymore. What is truth?" Just out of frustration. But I want to... This story has always been such a meaningful little dialogue for me. Because, and later on in the chapter, Pilate goes, "Don't you understand? I've got the authority over your life. I've got full authority over whether you live or die." And Jesus just nonchalantly responds, You only have that authority because it's been given to you from above. And he doesn't flinch. And it's just this amazing courage and bravery. But he's laying himself out there for all of us. He's the sacrificial king. He's the king that is on a mission to save his people and personally take care of business and do the work that none of his subjects could do, that he personally had to come and ensure that the work would be done the right way, and it could only be done by him. The only sacrifice that could be put in place for the weight of the sin of humanity to bear the spiritual burdens of all eternity for anyone and everyone ever born could only be done personally by the King of the universe. And so he had come. This is one I just can't delegate. And he has plenty of armies of angels that he can delegate to, but this one he couldn't delegate. He had to do this himself and make the sacrifice himself. That's the kind of king you have that's not afraid to get his hands dirty. It's not afraid to get a little bloodied up, a lot of bloodied up. By this time, standing in front of Pilate, having this conversation, you've got a Jesus that is very beat up, that is very bloodied and bruised. And again, not flinching. Just that perfect, stable, consistent courage, cool, calm, under all the pressure, laying himself out there for all of us. And at any time, he could call in the Calvary. But his kingdom is not of this world. He does things a different way. And he doesn't want to, he's so reluctant to even let himself be called king because he doesn't want anybody to make the mistake of associating him with the kings around him, with any of the earthly kings. My kingdom is not of this world. It's true. That's who I am. That's the reason I was born and came into this world. But don't get me confused with your other kings. And so he was on a specific mission to lay himself out there for all of us. A humble king, a sacrificial king, but he's still, someday, he's gonna show off a little power. And so we have a king that isn't all the time going to be that, you know, low key. There is going to come a time where he's going to set the world on fire, so to speak. A little bit of a metaphor. This is the vision that John the Apostle has in the book of Revelation of the last days. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes like blazing fire, on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Not an iron fist, but an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I share this passage with you because it's in a stark contrast to those earlier passages of humility and sacrifice, just taking a beating for all of us, because we need to know, we need to be reassured that this king that has come in all humility and made the sacrifices for us personally is in charge and has all authority in heaven and earth under his hand. And he's got the power to set everything straight. And someday he's going to do that. And it's going to get a little ugly on anybody resisting. Because there's going to come a time when enough is enough for the evil in the universe. And the good king who's been patient this long is going to make sure that this never happens again. That evil does not win the day. That his people, his subjects, are taken care of and protected and given a prosperous future that can't be ever harmed or touched. And that rider of the white horse is going to come in that power and authority and set everything straight. And all the kings of the earth will bow and just melt from the very voice that they hear. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is the same one who comes in humility, gives himself for the freedom and safety of all those held captive, ransoms himself for all of us, and will ultimately, because of the power that he has, set everything right. So I want to, I don't know if you grew up reading stories about kings. I looked up recently. I've always loved all the fun stuff about from ancient stories and on up to the modern royal families. Another quiz here. How many royal families are still in existence today? Anybody got a feel for that? I mean, there's the United Kingdom. There's the Queen Elizabeth II still kicking, amazing. More than five.
Yes.
Yeah. More than 10.
Probably.
Yeah. You're. It's a little more than 20. I mean, there's some random little ones out there. Where's Luxembourg, by the way? I didn't take time to look that one up. I think it's King Carl of Luxembourg or something. It's Carl? Or is it King Todd? I don't know. It's like, just Carl? That's a king name? I don't know. No offense to any Carls. I had to take a little mental inventory because there's no Carls here, right? Okay. And so there's a, name some other. There's a whole.
Spain.
So there's several of them out there.
How about Sweden, Norway?
Yeah, there's royal family. So Denmark has a king still. And then one of my favorite stories, Zoe put me onto it back when she was in elementary school. It's called Number of the Stars. It's a story that takes place in Nazi-occupied Denmark, and it's about a Danish family that is protecting some Jewish neighbors from the Nazis that are just on the hunt. I don't want to ruin any of the plot for it. It's just a great book. But the title, Number of the Stars, I'll ruin that for you. I mean, it's taken from that famous psalm, that God has, can you number the stars the way God has every star numbered? They're countless for us, but he's got each one numbered. There's this great little story where, in the book, where the little girl is standing there, and a Nazi soldier walks up to her and asks, "Who is this that comes out and rides his horse through the streets every morning that everyone seems to salute and love?" And she goes, "That's our king. You don't recognize the king of Denmark?" He said, "Well, how could that be your king? He's got no bodyguards. He's got no, big parade following him. He's got no celebration. He comes out by himself. What if somebody were to attack him? Who's there to protect him?" This little girl says, "He has all of Denmark to protect him." And she goes on to talk about how any little citizen in the country would gladly throw themselves in front of a bullet or get in the middle of any attack on their beloved king because of his devotion to them, that he never
missed a day, riding through the neighborhoods, checking on the people. And just this incredible picture of this king that is for his people. And just the love between a king and his subjects. That he doesn't need an SS. He doesn't need bodyguards. He doesn't need any special any secret service. He's got this whole nation looking out for him.
Because a righteous king provides his people protection and leadership and prosperity. Jesus uses these words talking about how he cares for his sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. Talking as the good shepherd. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. When you're under the protection of your King Jesus, you are secure. You're safe, because that's what a righteous king offers to his people, is that kind of security, that kind of immense wall. This isn't just a physical protection. This is a spiritual protection also. This is caring over every detail of your life. This is a king who knows you inside and out and wants to protect you and make sure your security and your safety is ensured all the way through eternity. A righteous king offers true leadership. And Jesus is talking about his disciples are a little stressing out. He's talking about leaving them. And he goes, toward his last days before going to the cross, and he says, look, I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to be with you till the end of the age. You never have to worry about that. And I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit that will be me living inside of each of you. If you ever need any guidance, I'm there to guide you. I will lead you through the roughest times, the most hopeless times, the biggest trials and challenges that you ever can come across. I will always be there for you. When He, the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. It is from me that He will receive what He will make known to you. And we have that leadership. And sometimes we don't talk about it enough, but when we have a relationship with Jesus, He puts His Holy Spirit inside of us. It's a physical mystery. But we have this presence in us that we don't take advantage of probably often enough. Simply, we have a direct line to the King of the universe for His wisdom, His guidance on any decision-making that we ever need. And we run up against this all week long. It's like, well, which way am I going to go? What am I supposed to prioritize here? What do I do next? Your king is wanting to lead you into the best possible path for you. And he knows what's going to come around the corner in your life. And you can ask him. You can ask for his peace. You can ask for his wisdom, and he will give it to you. And it takes a little, sometimes it takes a little time, a little practice, learning on. We're going to do a series, coming up this next year on really how to listen to God's voice and follow his leadership. But a righteous king leads his people. A righteous king gives prosperity. Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, and everyone who has ever made me a priority over all the things that are jockeying for position in your life, I will never let you feel that you were sold short. It's basically what he's saying. You will get more of what you might have felt that you gave up now in this life and
in eternity to come. You make me your king. You follow my leadership. You come under my protection. I will make sure things get better. Does that mean I get rich? Does that mean I never have any problems? No. In fact, God really doesn't care about whether you're rich or not. And in fact, all those problems or having a relationship with God doesn't mean that it negates any of those problems. But now, you have a way to be content with what you do have. You have a way to not only be content, but to feel so safe and prosperous that you're able to give more than you ever thought you could. That's the kind of prosperous life God has for you. It's not adding up material wealth. It's becoming a person like him who the priority now is to take care of others and to have so much contentment and so much peace with what you have that that comes easier and easier. So how do we respond? What do we do? Let's talk about that. What is a faithful subject owe our king? Owe a king that has given everything for us. First thing we owe him is loyalty. And now, this might sound easy, but our loyalties to our king are being competed for on a daily basis. There's a lot of kings, so to speak, out there that want our time and our money and our resources and our talents and all those things. Who are we going to be loyal to? Jesus is talking about when you get stressed, when you get worried about what's coming around the corner, and you're going to have to make some decisions, don't have anything to fear. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten? Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. And what he's saying is, when you make me your priority, when you acknowledge that I'm your king, I'm gonna brag about you to everyone. And so, I remember one time, I wasn't going to share this. This was in my college years. And I was embarrassed that I was friends with this guy that was in our college group. And I still feel so bad for wanting to be popular, wanting to be accepted by some people that I thought were kind of cool. And kind of brushing off that I knew this guy, even though he kind of wanted to, I could have been a good link for him to kind of make some more friends. A while later, I matured a little bit and was able to branch out a bit better. But I wish I could take that moment back. I wish I could have shown loyalty to a friend that deserved it. Because he had great intentions, and there was no reason for me to feel that way. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you were in public and you had the opportunity to acknowledge that Jesus was your king, that you were a follower of Christ, or to kind of shy away from that. Now, here's the truth. God's not going to write you off if you back down. He's way more patient than that. But we all need to grow into a place where, just like I had to grow in that little episode in my life, where I had to realize that what was best for me was to really be me and not try to be something that I wasn't. Now, I'm a child of the King. I'm a subject of the King of the universe. Jesus is my King.
I need to be loyal to him in all the little things. The way I talk, the way I treat people, the way I act around my family, my workplace, my neighborhood, perfect strangers that are never going to see me again, that cut me off on the freeway. I've got every freedom and anonymity to be whoever I want and act any way I want. But am I being loyal to my King? I owe him my worship. This line in Romans 12 talks about our worship isn't just a bunch of singing. It isn't just showing up in church. True worship is offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean you jump on a burning altar. The metaphor is that every day we've got an opportunity to do things in ordinary everyday life that express value to God. And so think about what just that word worship is. It's an old English word that used to be worth-ship, and it's just a contraction of two words. It just means expressing value, expressing devotion or adoration. And so how can you show that you value God over things of the world outside of his kingdom, just in everyday life? But in view of God's mercy, of everything our King has done for us, that's what worship is all about. How can we value him? Now, this word's a little tough. In modern day America, I don't have to be obedient to anybody. Obedience. When you hear that word, boy, we like to... Some of us, I mean, we're just trying to get our kids to get in line and obey what we... And we get... You know, that can be a struggle. Just, you know, asking for any kind of obedience or expecting obedience in our culture these days is tricky. And so now as grown-ups who pay taxes and do everything, you know, that we've got all these rights and stuff, wait, I've got to obey someone? I've got to be obedient? Go back to that little girl in Denmark. And how she was just so willing, whatever my King would ask me, I would gladly do. And when we have a relationship with Jesus, we come to a place, hopefully sooner than later, when we see that the King of the universe humbled himself and sacrificed himself in such an amazing way that there's nothing that could come between me and his, and all he has to do is ask. It's like, is there anything I can do? Is there anything I can give up? You know, and again, Jesus simply, he can command a whole universe. And he has the right and authority to ask so much. Here's his ask. Here's his ask for each of us. If you keep my commandments, you'll remain in my love. He doesn't even say you'll remain under my protection or under my authority. He says you remain in my love. He wants a relationship. He wants you to feel loved by him. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and feel his love 24/7 all the time. I'm immersed in it. It's great. I want you to feel the same way. My command is this. Get ready. Going to jump through a bunch of hoops here. It's going to get technical. Love each other as I have loved you. That's it. He almost kind of fakes you out in the first sentence with the plural commands. But then when you get down to it, well, it's really just one thing. It does kind of end up being the hardest thing you could ever do for the rest of your life. I mean, how do you love the way he loves? But at least it's simple. At least now you know what your King wants of you. And so, can we obey him? Can we do that for our King? Can we show obedience to his one command? One command. Love each other as I have loved you. When you feel you've got something coming to you that you deserve, but somebody else has a need, You make them a priority. You make sure that their welfare comes first. Ugh, brutal. But I'm going to give that some thought. I'm going to give that some effort, maybe a little more each day, because that's what my king asks of me. And I've got a great king. I've got a great king, a king so great he would do and has done everything for me. I love that guy. I would throw myself in front of a bullet without even thinking, because I know he's there for me. He's not only there for me, he's there for my kids. He's there for the people that are most important to me. He can do things that are way out of my control. The things that I want to influence and protect that I can't, he can. I would do anything for that guy. He's my king. So as Ryan comes back up and leads us in some more worship, I just really hope that all these weeks would just pile on top of each other in your hearts and just be produce exponential fruit of in your relationship with Jesus. I just hope you would come to know him and appreciate him as the one who came to serve you, to clean you up, to wash you, to adopt you into his family and call you brother, to save you from yourself, from your sins, from your fears and worries. And you would also know him as your king who gave everything for you, and that you would respond in a way that worships him and is obedient to him and loyal to him in everything you do, because you know that you're under his protection. You're under his leadership and guidance, and he will always be working to ensure that things get better and better and better all the way through eternity. He has your best in mind at all times, no matter what it feels like out there in your life circumstance. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that we have such a king. Such a king that is so powerful and so good that we can trust. And so, Lord, let our lives just reflect that. As we come to your table, as we worship you, Lord, let us just feel your strength, feel your security, know your goodness. And Lord, we just give our lives to you. We want to be faithful subjects to your loving, incredible King. We pray that all in your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. And if you feel led to come to